Good morning. All right, you're out there. That's good. We're in Genesis. We're going to start at the end of chapter 1 today. We're spending the fall focusing on what we call our origin story. Where do we come from? And what does that say about how we're supposed to live today? In the words of Maria from The Sound of Music, we're going to start at the very beginning. It's a very good place to start, right? So we're going to spend the next 9 weeks, we started last week, looking at Genesis 1 to 12. If you're reading along with our lectionary, you're going to go over that period of time through the whole 50 books of Genesis. But if you're a real keener and you really want to get the most out of what we're going to be talking about in the sermons, I would encourage you just like do that, read all 50 books. But once a week, just read books 1 to 12 over and over and over again, because that's where we're really going to focus in on. We want to ground ourselves in the story of why God created and what that says about God, what that says about the world, what that says about us. So last week we spent some time in Genesis 1 seeing creation as God creating this worldwide temple that he wants to live in and installing human beings as his image bearer. And today we're going to pick up at the end of chapter 1 where humanity comes on the scene. We're going to focus mainly on chapter 2, but I want to get starting with 1:26, that end where it talks about the creation of humanity leading into chapter 2. So Genesis 1, 26 through the end of chapter 2. Let's just read it, or I'll read it. Then God said, "Let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness, so that they may rule over the fish of the sea and the birds in the sky, over the livestock and all the wild animals, and over all the creatures that move along the ground." And so God created mankind in his own image, and in the image of God, he created them, male and female, he created them. God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it, rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky and over every living creature that moves along the ground." And then God said, "I'll give you every seed-bearing plant on the face of the whole earth and every tree that has fruit with seed in it. They will be yours for food. And to all the beasts... And to all the beasts of the earth and all the birds of the sky and all the creatures that move along the ground, everything that has the breath of life in it, I give every green plant for food." And it was so. And God saw all that he was made and he had made, and it was very good. And there was evening and morning the sixth day. Thus the heavens and the earth were completed in their vast array. And by the seventh day, God had finished the work he had been doing. So on the seventh day, he rested from all his work. And then God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it he rested from all the work of creating he had done. Now, we've told the creation story in Genesis 1. Now let's tune into Genesis 2, verse 4. "This is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created, when the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. Now no shrub had yet appeared on the earth, and no plant had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not sent rain on the earth, and there was no one to work the ground. But streams came up from the earth and watered the whole surface of the ground. And the Lord God formed a man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being. Now the Lord God had planted a garden in the east in Eden, and there he put the man he had formed. The Lord God made all kinds of trees grow out of the ground, trees that were pleasing to the eye and good for food. In the middle of the garden were the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. A river watering the garden flowed from Eden, and there it separated into four headwaters. The name of the first is Pishon. It winds through the entire land of Havilah, where there is gold, and the gold of that land is good. Aromatic resin and onyx are also there. The name of the second river is the Gihon. It winds through the entire land of Cush. The name of the third river is the Tigris. It runs along the east side of Asher, and the fourth river is the Euphrates. And the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. And the Lord God commanded the man, 'You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat from it, you will certainly die.' And the Lord God said, 'It's not good for man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him.' Now the Lord God had formed out of the ground all the wild animals and all the birds in the sky. He brought them to the man to see what he would name them, and whatever the man called each living creature, that was its name. So the man gave names to all the livestock, the birds in the sky, and the wild animals. But for Adam, no suitable helper was found. So the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep, and while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs and closed up the place with flesh. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man and brought her to the man. And the man said, 'This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man.' And that is why a man leaves his father and his mother and is united to his wife, and they become one flesh. And Adam and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame. Now, we've read two takes on creation, Genesis 1 and Genesis 2. And if you read carefully, they present a few issues that we have to talk about. And the question is, why tell the creation story twice, and why tell it so differently? Did you notice the differences? Genesis 1 starts with lots of water and darkness. Genesis 2 starts with wilderness and not enough water. Genesis 1 has humanity created after the plants and animals. Genesis 2 has humanity come before the plants and animals are mentioned. Genesis 1 says you can have every single plant you want to eat from. And Genesis 2, it says, except for this tree. So why is that? They don't seem to fit together too well. You almost want to say, okay, God, you told a different story in chapter 1. You need to get your facts together. And a lot of sermons spend all their time trying to reconcile these two stories. I am not going to do that. And I'll tell you why. It comes from an example I heard from John Walton, and he's just going to give you a scenario. Let's put me in it, although it's his idea and he's way smarter than me. Let's imagine I went to a play, and I'm notoriously late, and I come in after the first act, before the second act. And I get into my seat, and I kind of apologize for being late, but I lean over to the person beside me, and I say this, I'm sorry, can you tell me how the play started? Because I want to be caught up. And the first person that hears this says, well, the playwright is Bill Smith. He was born in the southern United States during the time of Martin Luther King Jr., and many of the things he saw growing up during that time frame inspired him to write this play. Now, did he answer my question? Yes. How did the play start? I said. He said, well, this guy grew up in the southern U.S. during the time of the Civil Rights Movement, and the things he saw motivated him to write that. Yes, that is how the play started. He's not lying to me. He's not telling me the wrong story. He's just not answering my question, is he? So I lean over to a second person. How did the play start? Well, I'm not an expert, he says, but I think this theater was built about 40 years ago. It was a vacant lot, but several people decided they needed a community theater, so they raised money and they built the building. And they've been operating for many years as a community agency. And this year, they're focusing on plays that address social issues that our country is struggling with. And so that's why they've decided to do this one. What do I say to that guy? Liar? No, he's answered my question from a different angle. Now, the third person I ask is actually going to help me out with my question. He says, well, in the first act, we met the main characters, John and Mary, and their children, John Jr. and Elizabeth. And John's just lost his job, and as a black man in the 1960s in the southern U.S., he's having trouble finding a new job. That's the question I was asking, but the other two answers weren't wrong. They were just answering a different question that could have been inferred from what I said. And I think as we move from Genesis 1 to 2, we need to see that what's happening here is God is giving two different answers to the origin question. The challenge is not to force them to fit. The challenge is to realize that chapter 1 and 2 are looking at the same questions from a different angle and telling us different information about what's going on. Chapter 1, which we focused in on last week, is teaching us about God and the origin and identity of the cosmos. We saw it all last week. Who is this creator? Elohim, the mighty one. We talked about that. The powerful one. And in Sunday school, we talked about the contrast of what Genesis 1 said as opposed to the other creation ideas that were floating in the culture at that time. And why did he create the world? Genesis 1, we talked about it being a temple for him to live in. Right? That's the way Genesis 1 is laid out mimics the building of a temple, with the God coming to take up residence in the temple on day 7 and resting in his creation. That's chapter 1. But in chapter 2, the story changes because the focus of what is happening here is the origin and the identity of humanity. That's why I started with 1:26, because I wanted to reiterate this idea of being created, male and female, in the image of God. But chapter 2, actually starting from really 2 verse 4, has the focus of creation from the point of view of exploring humanity and why we're here. That's why it's so different. It's answering the question from a different angle. And so we'll look at this a bit, mainly verses 15 to 25, but the question is, What is the purpose for humanity? That's what we're looking at. Why are we here? Why did God decide to put us in creation? It gives us a lot of insight, this Eden story, or what we see in Genesis 2, as to who we are and why we are. It seems to be at the forefront of what God's trying to communicate in Genesis chapter 2. Several things to note about his intention for human beings. The first I've already mentioned, they're created in the image of God. We talked about that a little bit last week. And at the end of chapter 1, he really hits on that. And this is kind of heavy theological lifting here for a bit, but I want you to think with me. You guys, are you keen? You ready to go? You can do this? Okay, good. You ate your Wheaties this morning and you're ready? I call it heavy theological lifting, but it's not boring unless I make it boring. So I hope I don't make it boring. I'm trying not to. But at the end of 1, where we started reading, let us make man or mankind, the Hebrew word is Adam in there, humanity. Some of the older translations, let us make man in our image. This, the one I read today, says mankind or humanity. That's a way better way to understand that word, Adam. And let them rule over the fish of the sea, the birds of the air, et cetera, et cetera. And so he created mankind, the Hebrew word Adam again, in his own image. He created him male, zahar is the Hebrew word, and female, nikabah, is the Hebrew word. So he's saying, let's create humanity, male and female. He uses three different words there. And we talked about last week that word creating him in our image. It's this idea of zelim. It literally was a statue that a conquering king would put up in the territory that he conquered so that people would know what the king looked like in this territory when he went back home. And so he's put humanity here as his image, male and female. We were to be the finite representation of the infinite God, to stand in creation and be a signpost saying, that's the king, that's the one, that's what he looks like. And then he says in chapter 2, verse 7, the Lord God formed Adam, the man, from the dust of the ground, and he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man, Adam, became a human, a living being. He's still talking about humanity there, even though it says man. And it says this living being is the word that's usually translated soul, nefesh, in the Old Testament. He became a full human soul when he was created. You see, what we see here is that while the English says man and the Hebrew says Adam, what is being communicated is humanity as a whole. And why are we created in his image? To represent and to rule. We've talked about the image of God being this representative that points back and says, this is what it looks like. But there's also jobs that we're given to do, like a subregent, an assistant leader in chapter 1, verse 28, to subdue the earth. Rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and every living creature that moves on the ground, to take stewardship or control of it in a positive way, to rule on behalf of God. And in 2, verse 15, it says, God put Adam, humanity, in the garden to work it and to take care of it. And we talked last week a little bit how those two terms are like priest terms in the temple. That's why we think this is God's whole temple, this world. So yeah, there we go, Genesis. And in 19 and 20, we see Adam naming all the animals, right? Which is a sign of ruling. You're the one that's setting the direction of this creation. You're giving names to these animals. And as the image of God present in creation, our role is to represent the leadership of God into his creation, to steward it for the purposes that God has for it. And when we look at other creation stories of that time, that's very different. You can, if you come to Sunday school, you hear a little bit about that. And this image of God idea wasn't a new thing in the Bible. All cultures at that time talked about people being created in the image of God, but usually it was only the king. It was like the ultimate human is the image of the God. And the contrast with Genesis is every single humanity is the image of God. We'll see a little bit more about that in a minute as well. There's another thing we see in the text that has really, this is where we get a little deeper theologically. We were placed into creation as the image of God in order to enjoy and reflect God's relationality. Now, I don't know if I made that word up. My computer thought I was misspelling it every time I typed it. But you sense a little bit of that joy at the end of chapter 1 where God says, let's make humanity in our image. There's something, he wants something else there. Let's do something profound that represents us. And he does it. He creates human beings, male and female. And it's interesting that we see that, because that whole idea of relationality and the male and the female is really important, because God, we see in Scripture, as we've learned over history and reading the Scripture, God is one God, but there's Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Somehow there is one, and yet there's three different aspects of it in the one. And so when God creates humanity, big picture, he creates male and he creates female. To reflect the image of God in creation, we have to somehow be the same and yet different. Do you get that? The Trinity's got sameness, one God, and yet difference, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. And humanity, in order to reflect the image of God to creation, there has to be the sameness, human beings, and yet a difference there. There has to be a sameness and a differentness in how we are created. And if you look down to 2, verse 23, it says, "She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man." Now, up until this time, man has been called Adam, humanity, the whole picture. But then we see this distinction that she shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. Now, these words are ish and isha. There's a different word now. There's a difference now. Within humanity, there's a diversity, and yet there's one humanity. God looks at creation, and he sees something for the first time. This is really, hang on, because you got to see this. It kind of knocked me out of my chair the past couple weeks. God looks at his creation for the first time, and he says there's something not good. What is not good? For man to be alone. And when we read that, we think, "Aw, poor Adam. No friends, no companionship, no soulmate." That's what we think. But when you think of it from the image of God perspective, you see, we read it with emotional and psychological categories. But what if God is saying it's not good for man to be alone because he doesn't fully represent my image, which he will need to govern over creation? There's the sameness there, but there also needs to be a difference to fully represent who I am. What if the whole point is that mankind as just men means that the full relational nature of God needed to steward creation is not really fully there? God says there's no way that just a man can do this like we would do it, because he's not like us yet. There's a sameness there, but the difference isn't there yet. So he creates a man and a woman, same and yet different, ish and isha. And then the writer in Genesis in verse 24 goes on to use marriage as one example of this. Marriage has this sameness, right? There's two human beings, male, but there's also the difference, and the two shall be one. That's the picture of this difference becoming one. And just a note here, and one that really needs to be clear, and I hope I say this clear and don't upset everybody. But in this story of creation, what we see is that there's built in an embodied physical diversity between men and women. And it's not a greater man and a lesser woman. When that Hebrew word for helper is actually used of God like 30-some times in the Old Testament. It's not, "Oh, there's man up here and he needs an assistant." That's not what it is, because that same word is used to describe God. This is a mutuality. In God's eyes, they are equal. They are help, like she's coming along to fill up what he can't. You see, God's made them distinct, male and female, for a reason. But often what we do with the idea of male and female is we attach these cultural or historical stereotypes to the differences. And we say, "Well, men do this and women do that. Men like blue, women like pink. You know, women like crafts, men like hunting. Working on cars." And we decide that's the difference. But what we've done by doing that, we've actually embraced those things in the church as if it's a decree from God, that if you're a woman who likes to work on a car or hunt, something's wrong with you. And that's not the point at all. that we've attached these cultural stereotypes, these cultural gender roles, and made them the essence of the difference. And that's not the essence of the difference. And that's a problem in our culture. What we see in the text here is that the creation of humanity in the image of God, these humans were actually created, embodied, physically different. So that in the difference and the oneness, as they're together, they could represent the image of God. There's a great book. It's called The Genesis of Gender. It's written by Abigail Favalli, and it talks a lot about this. I highly recommend it. It's not necessarily an easy read, but it's really helpful. And what I want to say then is marriage is one example of this. You see, there's a diversity there, but we've messed that up too. What we've done in the church is make marriage the only way that the full image of God can be displayed. And we've elevated marriage up here. And when people either are married and lose a spouse, or people don't get married, sometimes they feel like they just don't measure up. And that is not, let's just realize, you people who think you don't measure up are in the same category as Jesus and Paul, right? There's nothing about singleness that makes you less. Marriage is one way we've described that. But the church makes two mistakes. We downgrade the single life, giving it less value. And like I say, think about Jesus. Was he any less the image of God because he was just one person and not both? No. What about Paul? No. It also overvalues and idealizes marriage like it's the ultimate pinnacle of human creation. And I'm married. I've been married for 33 years, and I love it. It is the best part of my life, I think. And I recommend it highly. But it's not something that's elevated over not being married. In fact, if you really want to be honest, marriage is a temporary arrangement. It says in Scripture, I know we don't like this, but it says in heaven you will neither be given nor you won't be married in heaven. This is a temporary arrangement. And what we've done in the church is make it the pristine prize. If God leads you into marriage, you bet, enjoy. But if he doesn't, don't feel like you're less than. Because there are other ways. Just 2 weeks ago at the family retreat, I talked about this, you know, the diversity within the body. And we got to realize that the image can be seen in this distinctness and diversity in community. We can reflect the differences of God as we come together as a body, and we're all different, but we live together as one body of Christ, being renewed in the image of God. We have this sameness and this difference in this room right now, single or married. And as we walk together, we begin to reflect the full image of God. You see, all of these ideas that reflect in the image of God, that there's the sameness and the difference, there's marriage as one example, and there's this diversity within the body, all of these point back to the fact that we were created to enjoy a relationship with each other and with God, and to reflect it, and we do it together. So we've seen three things. I'll give you the fourth one. We're almost done. Actually, we're not. Sorry, but I will hurry. Humans are created in the image of God to represent and to rule, to reflect the fact that God at his core is relational, and to realize that that's part of difference and sameness together somehow. And then one other thing I see in Adam and Eve is that they were created to live free, yet surrendered and unashamed. I love verse 25. The man and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame. What a freeing statement. And at first, I thought my point in the sermon would be they were called to live free and unashamed, but I talked with a very wise man named Jake Giles who said, you know, you got to be careful with that word free, because we in our culture just think free means we can do whatever we want, and yet there's this tree in the garden that God said, don't eat of that. So are they free? And so I reworded it to say to live free yet surrendered and unashamed. There was this tree, and we'll get into that more next week. Come back next week. And the truth is that freedom, the way we want to view it, means I can do whatever I want. But that's not the freedom that's given in the Garden of Eden to humanity. There was freedom and goodness and peace and provision because they had surrendered to the direction of one who was greater. And that surrender actually gave them a freedom and an ability to live unashamed. We're going to talk about that tension next week. Why is that tree there? But what I want to wrap up with today is talk about why we are here. What does it mean to be living into true and full humanity? What we need to see is not that being a human being is a problem. It's that we aren't being human beings the way God intended us to be human beings because of our sin and our brokenness. He's leading us in this way of transformation. What he wants us to be is fully human, what he created us to be. In 2 Corinthians 5, he says, if anyone's in Christ, the new creation has come. The old is gone, the new is here. In Ephesians 1, he says, he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. That's what we're called to do, to be fully human. You know, I get mad at my humanity because it's so weak and it's so broken and it messes up so often. Anybody else ever feel that way? But the goal is not to jettison our humanity. The goal is to be remade into humanity as God intended it to be. The calling and intention of our human origin story is still the same, to live as the image of God the way he wants us to be. And I'm going to give you quickly, because we're running out of time, five ways I think we do that. Five phrases. One you've often heard me say, maybe in a lot of different ways, reflecting requires connecting. If we are going to reflect the image of God to the world around us, we have to live in a relationship with him. We have to at some point make a commitment to Jesus, to accept his forgiveness, to allow the Spirit to come live within us. And then that's not a tick the box and we're done. That begins this relationship. And as we live in that relationship, learning from Jesus and looking at him and being shaped by him, it starts to change us. 2 Corinthians 3:18. We all who with unveiled faces contemplate or look at the Lord's glory are being transformed into his image with ever-increasing glory. As we look at him, as we reflect, we have to be connected, because as we are connected, we start reflecting and we start changing. That means we need to learn through prayer, scripture, and the habits and the community that we live in, ways to keep our eyes focused on Jesus. The night before he died, he told his disciples in John 15, remain in me, and I also remain in you. No branch can bear fruit by itself. It has to remain in the vine, and neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me. I'm the vine, you're the branches. If you remain in me and I in you, you'll bear much fruit, but apart from me, you can do nothing. We have to stay connected in a relationship with Jesus, keeping him at the forefront of our mind if we want to reflect that image to the world, because it's a transformation that needs to happen with our broken humanity to help us reflect who he actually is. The second thing is this: steward your acre on God's behalf. How many of you watch the news and just feel tired? Because it looks like the world is just a mess. And even Christians disagree. We've noticed that in the past couple weeks, haven't we? And they beak off at each other like they don't even like each other. It can be really discouraging because we see the whole world and it's such a mess. We'll get to that next week. But I've got a friend that says to me, the way I asked him, I said, how do you deal with all that? And he says, I just feel like God's called me to take care of my one little acre. I just need to be faithful here. I'm not called to change the world. I'm called, and you're called, to reflect the image of God, to truly represent him ruling in the context in which you live, in your little acre, your family, your job, your school, the relationships that you have, your neighborhood. Good news, people, you do not have to solve the political problems of the world. Take that off your plate. It's above your pay grade. But you need to reflect and rule and represent God in his image truly in your little acre, whatever that acre is. You know, taking too big a viewpoint wears us out. But the calling is to live out what we can where we are and to entrust all those other acres to the people that God has put there. In 1 Peter 4, I'm not going to read the whole verse, but it says 4:10, each of you should use whatever gift you have received to serve others as faithful stewards of God's grace in its various forms. So do what you've been gifted to do where you are and stop trying to change the world. Just right here. Steward your little acre. How do we do it? We represent. We make God known wherever we are. That's in our words and in our actions. We want people to see him. Matthew 28. You know, Jesus says, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you. This is just basic Christianity. We get all wrapped up in a cause, in something big, in the news, in our Facebook feed, and how we're changing the world with our likes and our unlikes or whatever. And what we're supposed to do is actually just in this acre, make God known by the way we live and by what we say. You know, the reality is that Jesus came and for 30 years, we don't really know what he did. And then for 3 years, he walked with 12 people. He didn't spend his time storming the halls of power in Jerusalem and Rome. He didn't open up a Facebook page or a media. He didn't become an influencer. He didn't try to elevate. He lived faithfully where he was, and the Spirit empowered what he did and through the resurrection, and it's changed the world. To make God known wherever we are, 2 Corinthians 2. Thanks be to God who always leads us as captives in Christ's triumphal procession and uses us to spread the aroma of the knowledge of him everywhere. For we are to God the pleasing aroma of Christ among those who are being saved and those who are perishing. Which brings me to a caution and a reminder. I've got two more little things. I want you to remember that fully human, quote, looks like Jesus, not like me. Okay. That sounds simple, but it's not. I think there have been some instances in the past 2 weeks where people have been on the different side of a political issue. I've heard conversations. I've seen arguments online. I've seen pundits taking both sides. And what I'm afraid we end up doing very often is we think that being fully human means that person has to be just like me. And that's not the case. Being fully human means I have to be like Jesus. So even when people are, I can't believe what they're saying and they disagree, I just can't even believe they can think that way. My role is not to get them to think like me. My role is to live like Jesus in a relationship with them, to love them as he would love them. Romans 8 says, God foreknew those he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. The last thing we need is a Grace Baptist Church full of Jeff Koons. That would be horrible. You'd all be lazy, self-centered. What we need is a Grace Baptist Church full of Jesus. People acting like that, conformed to his image. What do we say at the retreat, 1 Corinthians 12? If the whole body were an eye, where would the sense of hearing be? If the whole body were an ear, where would the sense of smell be? We need that diversity, that difference, and yet united in spirit by Jesus, the difference and the sameness together to reflect the image of God to the world, which is what's going to transform the world. Last point, and I need more time on this one, but I'm not going to do it. I'm just going to say it. You cannot be fully human alone. How can I say it quick? I'm going to skip the verses that are there, but to represent him in the world around us, we need unity, but we also need the difference. That means that when we say, I'm created in the image of God, or don't you know, it says in the New Testament, your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. You are the temple of the Holy Spirit. Guess what? That you is plural. If you start reading the New Testament and realizing all the times we read you like me, and it's actually y'all, like we say down south, right? That's the point. You cannot be fully human by yourself. We need the diversity, and we need to be Jesus together. It's vitally important. It's the call. We're created in the image of God. That's what it means to be truly human, to rule, reflect, and represent who God is. And that means there will be diversity in the church because there's diversity in the Trinity. We can't be all the same. Male and female, he created them. Yeah, there's a sameness there, but there's also a very differentness to that. It means we're different, but we live as one, united by the Spirit. That's the calling. That's where the origin story points us to. Well, why is that so challenging to live out, Jeff? Why? Why is it so hard to do that? Well, I'll tell you about that next week. Chapter 3, come back. Let's pray. God, there's just so much here that I think we barely even touched on. But I thank you, it's the Spirit that guides us into truth and not the pastor. And I pray that you would open our hearts to what you're saying to us in this origin story of the creation and the calling of what it means to be truly human. Help us to see what you're saying to us today. Help us to live as your representative, plurally, as the body of Christ. Help us to accept the differences and diversity in a way that allows us to represent you clearly to the world. We want to be fully human. We want to live into what you've created us for, and we ask that you would empower us to do that today in Jesus' name. Amen. There are some Sundays where I feel like I've effectively communicated. There are other Sundays where I feel like, oh my goodness, what have I just done? This is really big. It's your origin story, and I hope some of it got through, and I hope we can keep talking about it, but one thing I also want to say in this is your calling, and to some degree, it's your responsibility, but not ultimately. It's God's responsibility. He will finish what he has started. He has created you for a purpose. He has given you the Spirit. He is transforming you. And so, yes, we want to live into this in our acre, but we fail all the time. And what can happen is if we take all the responsibility on our shoulders, we just say, forget it, I can't do this. And actually, when you say, I can't do this, that's exactly the place you need to be. Because then you call out for help, and God says, exactly, I will do this in and through you as you connect with me. You will reflect, if you connect, draw from me. In Philippians, it says, I'm confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion in the day of Christ Jesus. You can rest in that fact. Amen.